Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31. That's Acts 17, 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead.
It is good again for the opportunity to be here today. I'm grateful. I'm grateful each time that I get to come. As I say each time, it certainly feels like home. This is a congregation that I was converted in, my wife was converted in, my brother was converted in, my parents were converted in, I have some aunts and uncles who were converted here, so certainly this is a glorious place to us. It has a great deal of sentimental value, and we have always been attached to the Newland Street congregation, and so we just appreciate each opportunity that we have to gather together. I'd like to take just a few moments of your time this morning and talk a little bit about risk. You know, risk has been defined as the potential or the likelihood for an unwanted outcome. And you're saying, well, Steve, what in the world does that mean? Basically, it means this. Each and every day in our lives, you and I, we practice what's called risk management. We do it in our homes. This morning, when each one of you left your home today, most likely, if there was not a family member there at the house, you locked your home. And you did so because you want to make sure that a potential burglar or robber would not come in and steal those items that are very precious to you. As we pulled into the parking lot this morning, most of us, as we got out of our automobiles, we have those little clickers. And as we're walking away, we click, 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 and our horn goes beep, beep, beep. And that lets us know that our car is locked. We practice risk management for that reason. We don't want our automobile to be stolen. We certainly, as we go into a restaurant to eat, we don't leave the key in the car running, because you and I both know that ultimately it wouldn't be there when we came out. We recognize even in our finances, and certainly as we get a little bit older and we begin to look towards retirement, we want to be more frugal in the way that we invest and the things that we purchase. Thus, we're practicing risk management. Why is that? It's because we want to avoid an unwanted outcome. That's the whole purpose of it. Our young people here today, most of them have cell phones. Many of us have iPads, tablets, and things of that nature. We typically will put them in our pocket. And as we're walking down the road, or as we're at the mall, or wherever we may be, we're always kind of feeling around to make sure that those items are still there. Why? We certainly don't want to lose them. Again, it's risk management. In our communities, we find that they too practice risk management, in the sense that we have a police department and a fire department and paramedics. And the whole purpose is, once again, to protect and to help, to assist the community. If an emergency comes up, we dial 911. The police come rapidly, or at least we hope they come rapidly. The paramedics come to help us when there's a health situation, once again, to possibly avoid an unwanted outcome. And then even in our nation, we practice risk management. As I've said many times, each time that I've been here, currently I work for the Department of Homeland Security. And each and every day we go through a number of scenarios in doing our very best to keep this nation secure. We have a number of stop gaps. We have a number of things in place whereby we practice risk management day in and day out. And certainly a great example of that is our armed forces. The Army, the Navy, the Marines, the Air Force, we recognize that they're there for our protection. And again, the idea is to protect the United States of America, risk management. It's a way that we deal with problems each and every day of our lives. But now, this morning, as we consider risk management, I'd like for us to think of it in this way as well. How many of us have really thought about our spiritual risk management? We do things in somewhat of a secular manner relating to our homes and our communities and our nation. But what about our spiritual life? Do we practice risk management in our spiritual life? Now, you're asking yourself this morning, well, Steve, what do you mean by that, and why should we? Well, let me suggest to you four reasons why we should, and then let me share with you just a couple of steps that we can take to practice spiritual risk management. Number one, we want to practice spiritual risk management so that we who are Christians can further fortify our faith. We live in a world today where, unfortunately, Christianity is bombarded on every side. We are looked upon oftentimes as fanatical. We are sometimes looked upon as uneducated. We even have been called ignorant, and many have called us Bible thumpers. Why? Because we believe in the Bible, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, even as the banners that are up here today suggest, we have built our faith on the rock. When we practice spiritual risk management, we as Christians are able to further fortify our faith. But also, we want to practice spiritual risk management for the purpose of the non-Christian, so that the non-Christian can understand what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it, so that we might, as Peter would advocate, be able to give an answer to every person that asks us the reason why we have a hope that lies within us. And then certainly we want to practice spiritual risk management for our young people. After all, our young people today are being inundated with the fact that creation, well, that's just a fallacy. We're merely the product of happenstance. Our young people, by they're being influenced heavily by their instructors, by their teachers. As they get into college, oftentimes, if you claim to be a Christian, then unfortunately you're laughed literally out of the classroom. Christianity is something today that unfortunately is not as welcomed as it was many, many years ago. We have a genuine fight, a genuine struggle, and we need to prepare ourselves. Therefore, we must, I believe of necessity, practice spiritual risk management, so that we might be able, and so that our young people will have the ammunition, so to speak, to be able to stop the mouths of the critics, to be able to give them that answer as to why it is that they believe what it is that they do believe. And then I believe, fourthly, as we talk about this idea of spiritual risk management, that we need to make sure that we practice it so that we avoid an unwanted outcome. Someone says, well, what do you mean by that, Steve? Well, if you look around in the auditorium today, now mind you, I was converted back in 1981, February 4th to be exact. You all probably thought I forgot. But I've been converted for a number of years. And you know what I found? Now it is approximately 33 plus years later, I've grown a little bit older. I'm not quite as young as I was back in the 80s. And as I look around today, some of you are not as young as you were when I first started attending here. And the fact of life is, unfortunately, because of sin, and unless the Lord Jesus returns, some of us are going to pass away. The reality is, as we go into every community, as we drive down the freeways, we see a myriad of mortuaries, cemeteries, funeral homes. It further emphasizes to us that life is short and that life is uncertain. And so therefore, when you ask the question, well, what is it? Why should I practice spiritual risk management? Fourthly, because of the fact that individuals are going to pass away. You and I, unless the Lord returns, are going to pass away. The narrative tells me this, that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and give an accounting to the Lord of the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or bad. I find also that Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he said, fear not them which are able to kill the body and not the soul, but rather you fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I remember also what Jesus said in John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29. He said, marvel not at this, he said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. And then Paul penned in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, he said this, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So when I think about spiritual risk management, I certainly want to avoid that unwanted outcome. I want to be assured of my spiritual destiny. I want to know for sure, and I so appreciate earlier the scripture that was quoted, 1 John 5 and verse 13, and by the way, we're going to close with that today. Because you see, we need to have that assurance. And by practicing risk assessment, that spiritual risk assessment or management, what happens is we can be absolutely assured of our salvation. We need not fret. We need not worry about the day of judgment. But now you're asking yourself this morning, well, how do I do that? What am I supposed to do? I understand that spiritual risk management will fortify my faith. I realize that. I understand that it will encourage the non-Christian and it will also strengthen our young people. And I realize that by practicing spiritual risk management, I can indeed avoid that unwanted outcome, that is, eternal separation from the God of heaven. But what is it that I need to do? Well, I'm glad you're thinking along those terms this morning, because let me suggest to you today, there are three things that are necessary. Number one, the very first thing that we need to do as we begin to practice spiritual risk management is we need to open up our hearts, open up our mind. We need to be ready to listen, having the desire to learn and to grow. You know, Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 5, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, mind you, is the kingdom of heaven." You see, it takes an individual who has a desire to seek and to search, someone who is open-minded and willing to learn. In the few years that I've been a Christian, in the few years that I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel, in the few years that I've had the opportunity to work with various congregations, I have studied with a myriad of individuals. I've studied with a number of religious groups as well. And I found that there are some religious groups that really do not come with the desire to study, to grow, to learn, but rather, we're going to tell you what we know, and you're going to listen, and you have no input whatsoever. You see, that's not a good attitude to have, because you see, when you're closed-minded, it would be like studying or talking to someone, and you say, well, you know, the sky is blue, and they say, no, it's not, I believe it's black. You see, when it comes to our relationship with God, and understanding who He is and what He desires, we need to be open-minded. In fact, Luke records for us in the book of Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 26 and few following, he says that the Lord hath made from one blood all men to dwell on the nations of the earth. And then in verse 27, he makes this statement. He says, for this reason, so that they might seek after God and that they might reach out and find Him, although He is not far from any one of us. What that means is this, is that God has created us with the desire, it is innate within us, to seek after a creator. Every human being has that desire. Oh, some would seek to suppress it. Some would seek to go in different directions and say, well, we came here somehow, some way, but I'm not sure it was by a creator. Maybe it was by mere chance or happenstance. But you see, the narrative tells us that we have to have the attitude, the willingness, the desire to open up our hearts and to begin to look. And that brings us to the second part of my lesson. Number two, we need to use our intellect. You know, God created us as intelligent beings. We're not like the rock that is just dormant and unmovable or inanimate is really the word I should use. But rather, God created us with the ability to think, to plan, to reason, and to think. And you see, here's what happens. We live in a world today where we are so focused on using our thumbs in playing many, many games and, you know, moving our finger across our tablets. Oftentimes we don't think. But it's imperative as we begin to look and to practice this idea of spiritual risk management that we not only open our hearts, but now we begin to use our intellect. In fact, I have a biblical example of that. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in his very first gospel sermon, as he stood before the Jews of his day, he began to reason with them, and he asked them to use their intellect. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this one whom you have crucified is indeed both Lord and Christ. Now, how could they know assuredly? Well, because after all, now they would begin to think and they would remember their studies in the Old Testament, because after all, as Jews, they were very well versed in the Old Testament. They understood the law. They knew that a Messiah was coming. They were waiting. There was eager anticipation for that Messiah. And so Peter says, I want you to use your intellect. I want you to begin to think, to plan. I want you to reason. I want you, here's what he says, I want you to examine the evidence. And so today, let me suggest to you that we take just a few moments and examine some of the evidence to really make the determination. Are we here and are we wasting our time gathering on the first day of the week, or is this something that a creator, specifically our creator, is commanding us to do? Do we really believe that of which we are practicing today? Well, I hope so. But let's look at the evidence, okay? Let's make sure that we're just not kind of following the crowds, and that maybe we're hoping and that there might be a creator. And so this is kind of one of those things where we take a chance, just in case. Some would say it's hedging your bet. Now, I'm not a gambler. I've never been a gambler. But I do understand that there are those who, when they gamble, they'll bet this way, but then they'll back it up with what they call a hedge bet. There are some in the religious world who oftentimes advocate that. You know, I've said it before, I'm a Western fan. I like Western movies. I like the older movies. When I was growing up, I cut my teeth on things like The Rifleman, Gunsmoke, Bonanza. Really like those. And when I turn them on TV now, my wife, she walks in, she says, really? But also, I like some of the newer ones. I mean, there are a number of good Westerns out there. I like Silverado. I thought it was probably one of the greatest Westerns of all time. It's probably my second favorite. I like Tombstone. I like the Tombstone, the one with Kurt Russell. In fact, I've actually got it on my phone. I like that Western. And there's a part in the movie there, Tombstone, where Wyatt and his wife and Wyatt's brother and his other brother Morgan and their wives are coming out. They had just been to a play. As they're walking out in the street, Morgan says, boy, I just can't believe how wonderful this universe is and all the stars and how God could do all of that and then make a little bitty speck like me. And then Morgan says to Wyatt, he says, Wyatt, he says, do you believe in God? Wyatt kind of looks around. He says, well, yes. Kind of walks a little further. Well, no. And then he says, well, I don't know. And Morgan says, what? How can you not believe in God? You know, that's a statement that is so important for us, because we live in a world today where people ask that question. As we examine the evidence this morning, as we are opening up our minds and our hearts, as we are using our intellect, we want to examine that evidence. When it comes to creation, think about this. Are we merely the product of chance, or are we the product of intelligent design? In the last 20 years, much of the scientific community has been moving over into the direction and saying, you know, this world, this earth, this sphere, this globe upon we as human beings abide, is indeed, it was created for habitation. No kidding. We've known that for a long time. It's interesting to note that Dr. Herbert Spencer, back in 1828, here's what he said. He said, you know, there are five manifestations of the unknowable in existence. And he said, these basic fundamental principles, these five principles, he said, they are necessary for everything in creation. Here's what he said. He said, number one, you've got to have time. Number two, you've got to have force. Number three, you've got to have action. Number four, you've got to have space. And number five, you've got to have matter. Isn't it interesting that God, some 3,500 years ago, had Moses in the first book, in the first chapter, in the first verse, pen everything that man can possibly discover? In the beginning, time. God, force. Created, action. The heavens, space. And the earth, matter. Isn't that amazing? That God had Moses pen that long before it was discovered or even acknowledged by the scientific community. When we think about creation, we have to stop and we have to use our intellect. For someone to advocate that we are merely the product of happenstance is absolutely absurd, and let me prove it to you this morning. Young people, you all have cell phones, right? This means yes. Some say no. Okay, you all have computers, tablets. All of us have driven here in an automobile. Even if you came up in a horse and buggy, we recognize this. That those cell phones, that automobile, didn't just all of a sudden evolve. There wasn't a piece of rubber on the ground and the rubber began to move and start rotating around and said, hey, you know what? Now I need to have a screen. And then I need to have some apps. And hey, here I am, a cell phone. It doesn't work that way. As we look at our cell phones, as we look at our automobiles, even the buggy, the horse-driven buggy, there was a designer, there was a creator, so to speak. And so it is with this universe. As magnificent as it is, as we look around at creation, we can see if we'll use our intellect. Don't let your instructors, don't let the naysayers tell you, oh, you're crazy. There's no such thing as a creator. Wait a minute. What about the phone you've got in your hand? Was there a creator or did it just happen? Let me suggest to you today, young people, I'm going to give you a challenge. I want you to do something for me. I want you to go home and I want you to get a box, okay? Doesn't have to be a big box, but one with a lid. And I want you to put a piece of rubber. I want you to put a piece of plastic. I want you to put a couple of diodes and I want you to put a battery and I want you to shake it. And I want you to shake it. And I want you to shake it, 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 shake it. You get the idea. Until it turns into a cell phone. You say, you're silly, Steve. That's never going to happen. You're right. And this earth, this place that we live, this sphere, this globe, the universe in which this world abides, did not come about by mere happenstance. Think about it. Use your intellect. Don't let people begin to push you away from the fact of creation, but rather you, through your spiritual risk management, you examine the evidence. Well, let me give you just a little more, if I may, please. Rod, in his prayer this morning, mentioned the Bible and how grateful we are for the Bible, and certainly we are. There have been those who have attacked the Bible over the years, men like Thomas Paine and others, who have said that the Bible is filled with contradictions, that it's inaccurate, that it's nothing more than a fable. It is a result of a group of men who got together and they created this fanciful story, but it's not true in any stretch of the imagination. Let me suggest to you and to Thomas Paine, unfortunately, you are in error. The Bible is indeed a book of accuracy. It is a book that was written over a period of about 1,500 years, 40 different men, varying educational levels, and from different geographical locations. And yet, interestingly enough, that book that is on your cell phone, that book that is on your computer, that book that you have even this day, is today the greatest selling book in all of the world. It is the most talked about book in all of the world. It is also a book that sits on more tables, more nightstands. It is in the trunk of more cars, in the back window of more cars than any other book on the face of the earth. But nevertheless, it is a book that tells us what God desires for us and also our eternal destiny. The book in and of itself is accurate. Oh, I know what Thomas Paine said, and I know what Stephen Hawking has said, but let me suggest to you that historically the Bible is absolutely accurate. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 1, there is the account of King Mesha of the Moabites. It says that they rebelled against Israel. For years that was suspect in the scientific community. in the historical community, they said, no, that never happened. We can't find any evidence of that. Well, did you know that back in 1868, in an archaeological dig, they found what is now on display in Paris called the Moabite Stone. And there on the Moabite Stone, it reads like a chapter from the Book of Kings. How interesting that is. But let's get something that all of us might relate to. All of us have read the Book of Exodus, I know. We're familiar with the fact that the Israelites, as they went down into Egypt, they went down there for protection, and ultimately the nation, they grew mighty. And there was a Pharaoh, the narrative says, that grew, that didn't know Joseph. Joseph had since passed away, you'll remember. And the Pharaoh was really concerned about the fact that the Israelites were growing in number. So he talked to those of his people that day, and he said, look, he said, we need to be careful. These people are going to overrun us. Let's put taskmasters over them, and let's make them work for us. Actually, they turned them into slaves is what they did. And so for a myriad of years, the Israelites would build storehouses for the Egyptians. Interestingly enough, the Egyptians, in their kindness, would go and they would gather straw, and the Israelites would take the straw and mix it with the clay and thus make bricks. And those bricks were used to build storehouses. Well, there was one day when Moses went before Pharaoh, and Moses said, our God has asked that you allow us to depart for 3 days so that we can go and worship him. And Pharaoh said, who is this God that I should do that? He said, no. He said, in fact, he said, what we're going to do is we're going to increase your labor. We're going to quit providing straw. You're going to have to get your own straw, and you're going to have to keep up the quota of bricks that you were to build, that you were to do each day. So, sure enough, the taskmasters began to carry out that duty, and the Israelites, they went ahead and they continued to build, but they built brick without straw. Did you know in the city of Pithom, a number of years ago, in an archaeological dig, that they found the actual storehouses that were built by the Israelites for the Egyptians? And did you know that the bottom part of the storehouses had brick, had the clay and the straw, and the upper portion, no straw, just as Exodus chapter 5 and verse 12 advocated. Isn't that interesting? Historically, the Bible is accurate, and I could go on and on, but I know our time is going to get short. But let me share with you a few other thoughts. Geographically, the Bible is accurate. How many of us remember the story of Columbus? Boy, I remember it in grade school, and here I am. I've been out of grade school for a couple of years. But I remember the song in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue with the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. You all remember that? And remember, back in those days, they thought the earth was flat. They didn't realize that it was spherical in nature, and that actually ships, when they sailed, they didn't sail off the edge of the earth, but rather they just followed on through the hemisphere. Isn't it interesting? That was in 1492. Had they read the book of Isaiah that was penned approximately 2,300 years prior to that, because you'll remember that Isaiah prophesied about 740 B.C., it's about 739 years prior to the advent of the Messiah. And so now we see Isaiah said that the earth was round. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Matthew Morey, he is the founder of the science. Now get this, young people. He is the founder of the science of oceanography. One day he was in bed. He had been ill for a couple of weeks. And his son was reading from him from his favorite book, the Bible. And his son was reading out of the book of Psalms, and Psalm 8 in particular. And he got to verse 8 in Psalm 8. And it reads, it talks about the paths that are under the sea. And Matthew was laying there, and he said, please read that to me again. And his son read that verse to him again. And Matthew said, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there must be paths in the sea. I'm going to find them. And sure enough, after he got well, he set out on a myriad of expeditions, and he found the paths of the sea. Do you know what they are? To this day, those very paths are being used. They're called shipping lanes in our vernacular today. And those are the lanes whereby those huge cargo ships that come into Long Beach, go out of Long Beach. You've seen those great big tankers. They traverse from one continent to another through the paths of the sea, but ideally, they're called today's shipping lanes. How in the world did the psalmist know that? Was that a lucky guess? I think not. The Bible is indeed accurate, not only historically, but geographically as well, and then topographically. Now, the idea of it being topographically correct is this. We have stairs here, okay? I'm coming down to you. Then I'm going back up. In the Bible, in the book of Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2, what we see there, the narrative says the disciples went down to Antioch. Why'd they go down to Antioch? Well, from Jerusalem, Jerusalem is 2,550 feet above sea level. Antioch is 256 feet below sea level. And without all of the sophisticated instruments that we have today, the biblical writers were accurate. Went down to Antioch. What about astronomy? Oh, I like looking at our universe. It just further substantiates to me the fact that there is indeed a creator. I find it interesting that it wasn't until the 19th century, with the invention of the more sophisticated telescope, that they determined that in the north, there's a place that's void of stars. Job mentioned that in the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 7. It was determined in the late 19th century that there are an infinite number of stars. Moses recorded that in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Wonder how they knew that. Probably a reference, I think. Let me ask you all a question. Maybe I should ask the ladies. Y'all like dust, ladies? None of us like dust. We get in our cars, you look at it on the dashboard, it drives us crazy. In our homes, and especially if you have dark furniture, all of a sudden that dust settles. Even if you've got the double pane windows, we still get dust in our house. And it's like it is the most annoying thing. We see it on our cars, we see it in our homes, and it drives us crazy. In 1935, Dr. Wallace, in doing his studies, he was able to ascertain that there's great value in dust. He was saying, what in the world, value in dust? Yes. Because dust not only reflects the rays of the sun, and if it were not for dust, then the sun's rays would go directly down. We would not have sunlight into our homes. Dr. Wallace further stated that if it were not for dust, that our crops would be less bountiful, that there would be more fog, that the blue skies would not be as blue. It's all because of dust, the value of dust. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah mentioned that in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12? But also Solomon mentioned it in the book of Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 26, that there's value in dust. How did they know this stuff? Well, you and I know, because we recognize that this book is not merely a mythical fable, but rather it is indeed absolute communication from our Father in heaven. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. And now, as we're talking about using our intellect, I've asked you to use your intellect regarding creation. I've asked you to use your intellect regarding the Bible. And I've merely touched the hem of the garment. My brother, my sister, friend, and neighbor, I want you to know we could spend hours on this. I have so much historical evidence. You see, I was converted in 1981, but I was not raised in the church, and I've said this before. I was an agnostic. I was kind of like Wyatt Earp. Yes, no, I'm not sure. But I had to be convinced. And I didn't just willy-nilly say, oh, you know, my brother's a Christian, so I'm going to follow him. When I embarked upon my endeavor to understand if there was a creator, I did my very best to prove that there wasn't. And as I've said before, I've said so many times, I've studied myself right into the truth because I was skeptical. I used to view you all as a bunch of nuts. I did. I'd see people with that Jesus sign and say, there's another fanatic. On Sunday mornings when I'm taking the boat out, going, getting ready to go water skiing, I'm seeing all these people in their suits driving to church. What a waste of time. My neighbor down the road when we lived in Buena Park, every Sunday morning, He'd head off to church. I'm out washing my truck and doing those kind of things. Why are you wasting your time doing that? I mean, I was skeptical. But when I began to use my intellect and examine the evidence, all of a sudden there was a change. I couldn't claim ignorance any longer. Remember the verse that was read at the beginning of the lesson? Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead. You see, we cannot stand before the judgment seat of God and say, you know, I just didn't know. No. There, the evidence is before us. It's time, just as Peter advocated, my brothers, my sisters, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Brethren, it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to open up our hearts. It's time for us to use our intellect. And as we do so, we need to use it relative to creation, to the Bible, and the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Is he just some crazy guy that wanted his 15 minutes of fame? I mean, after all, we live in a world today where we see people who will do absolutely anything for 15 minutes of fame. Now, I'm not a fan of it, but I have on my days off when I've been home, perused through the television, and I've seen like the Maury Povich show and things like that. And there's folks, those folks are crazy. They'll do whatever they can to get on TV. Folks want that 15 minutes of fame. There are people who do all kinds of crazy stunts for that 15 minutes of fame. My question is this. Was Jesus one of those people? Well, prior to my examining the evidence, I thought that he was. But as we begin to examine the evidence, now we have to look at his life. And Jesus himself, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus is, as the Bible, the most talked about individual on the face of the earth. He walked the earth for approximately 32, 33 years. He's ascended to heaven, and even to this very day, he is the subject of most conversations. Never wrote a book. Never charged anything on his credit card. Never drove a car. Didn't really travel any more than about 95 miles from his initial home. And yet, he has made more of an impact on the world than any single human being on the face of the earth. Oh, we talk about George Washington. We talk about Albert Einstein. You know, we talk about men like Stephen Hawking and others. But let me suggest to you today that no individual, no human being has made more of an impact on creation than has Jesus Christ. And he himself said, I came that I might seek and save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10 and verse 45. When we consider Jesus and who he was, and when we look at the eyewitness testimony, you know, I think I said this last time we were here, when I was here, and if I did, forgive me, but, you know, none of us have seen George Washington, but we believe eyewitness testimony. We believe historical writings that he was indeed the first president of the United States. We believe that he crossed the Delaware in a boat. Jesus was seen by multitudes of people. It has been attested to that he had power over nature. He was able to calm the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, it was attested to that he had power over the spirit world, as he was able to remove the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus had power over illness as he cured the woman with the issue of blood. And yes, he has power over death as he raised Jairus' daughter. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, down through chapter 5 and verse 43. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the eyewitness testimony, what we're seeing here is someone who is truly unique, that he is indeed the Son of God. We need to understand that. We need to examine the evidence to make that determination. But when you look at his life, and when you compare his life to the life of Thomas Edison, to the life of George Washington, we look at that there's as much evidence for the life of Jesus as there is for those individuals. And yet there are those who say, yeah, but he just wanted 15 minutes of fame. Well, let me suggest this to you. If that would have been the case, when Jesus had fulfilled the work of the Father, the Jews hated him. They put him on a cross. They suspended him between heaven and earth. They thrust a spear into his side. They killed the Son of God. The disciples. Man, they were like us. They had seen all of the miracles that Jesus had done. And now their master is in a grave. And they're distraught. The two individuals on the road to Emmaus, they had left the city totally distraught. All their hopes, all their dreams had been scattered. And sure enough, they encounter Jesus. Jesus speaks with them. He acts as though he's going to go beyond. They invite him in. Their eyes are opened and they realize who it is, the Son of God. And that very night, as dark and dreary as it was, they went back to the city. Running over hills, running over rocks, they weren't wasting any time. They wanted people to know something. That Jesus, who had done all of those miraculous acts, that Jesus, whom was put on a cross and laid in a tomb, came out of the tomb a victor over death. Paul would tell it this way. And he was proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, that's what makes Jesus different. Now, I'm asking you this morning to use your intellect. Open your heart. Use your intellect. Think about creation. Think about the simple things in life that we have and ask yourself, is it the product of evolution or did someone create it? Write down to a pencil, to a plastic cup, bring it to your cell phone, bring it to your automobile, bring it to your television. Now, look at you. You are the product of creation. Look at the word that God has given us, the Bible. As we look at the Bible, let's be skeptical. I don't mind, because the Bible's going to stand tall. It's the anvil that's been hammered on for so many years, and yet it still stands. It is indestructible. When God said the Word of God will last forever, you can take that to the bank. And so we realize now that the Bible isn't some fable, but rather it is God's communication to man. And then when we look at the Son of God, and we see all that He has done, and we see the fact that He died, and by the way, Josephus writes and records, He did indeed die. He went into a tomb. The stone was rolled there. And yet that third day, He came out of the tomb. Signifying to the world then and to the world now and to the world until He returns that He is the Son of God. And so the last thing I'm going to ask you to do before we close today is this. Just as Peter had asked the brethren in the first century, I'm going to ask you to reason to a logical conclusion. Think about that for a moment. Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the same Jesus whom you have crucified is indeed both Lord and Christ. And when they had mentally examined the evidence, the narrative says, and they were touched in their heart, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's our decision today. What shall we do? What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with His Word? What are you going to do when it comes to spiritual risk management? Remember, the whole purpose of it is so that it further fortifies our faith, so that we can help the non-Christian to understand why it is, what it is that we believe and give an answer to that. So that we can help our young people to be able to stand firm and tall when they stand before their instructors who say, oh no, there is no such thing as a creator. We're just a product of chance. And so that you and I, and every human being who will listen to the gospel and respond to the gospel, will avoid an unwanted outcome. You know, there is a false teaching going around in the religious world today. In fact, even in the secular world, and that is this. That if you claim ignorance, and if there happens to be a God, that God's going to forgive everybody. That is untrue. I quoted the verse earlier this morning, and I'll not do it again, but 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 tells us that if you reject the gospel, then you will indeed be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so I want you today, as you leave here, you think about these things. I want you to reason to a logical conclusion. Ask yourself, examine the evidence. I'm not afraid. I'll debate anybody when it comes to creation, when it comes to the Bible. It doesn't bother me. And I know that for most of you in here, it doesn't bother you either. You're willing. But there are some who are going, well, I'm just not sure. We need to be sure. Creation. Evolution or a creator? The Bible. Fact or fantasy? The Son of God. A nut or the Son of God? Let me leave you with one more thing. I say that, but I probably have 3 or 4 more. When it comes to Jesus, just think about this for a moment. Mothers, let me ask you, mothers, grandmothers, and honestly, even fathers. If your child was being persecuted for something that they had never done, and you knew that they were innocent, you literally would do everything in your power to stop that persecution from transpiring. There's a statement by Jesus in the book of John, chapter 19. He's there on the cross. John, the beloved disciple, is next to Jesus' mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus' mother, if she would have thought for a moment that Jesus just wanted 15 minutes of fame, or if he was a liar or a kook or whatever you want to term it, she would not have sat there and said nothing, but she did. And if we go all the way back to the book of Luke chapter 1, we found out that Mary realized when she was told of the angel that that which was conceived of her was indeed of the Holy Spirit, that she would give birth to the Son of God. She pondered these things in her heart, and she knew that that one that was on Calvary's cross was indeed the Savior of the world. That in and of itself tells me that Jesus, He truly is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that you and I need to go to in order to have our iniquities forgiven and thus have access to the Father. And so today, the benefits of spiritual risk management, well, here it is. I said I was going to close with this verse, and it's true. It was stated earlier. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 13, the narrative says this. And to you who are troubled, where'd that one come from? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now listen to this. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. My brother, my sister, friend, and neighbor, I want you to know today that when we examine the evidence, when we practice spiritual risk management, we have absolute certainty of a home prepared in heaven. We need not worry. We need not fret. Rather, we know someday we shall stand face to face with our Lord, and we'll hear those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." Brethren, I look forward to that day, and I hope you do too. This morning, we're going to extend the invitation. Where are you in your life? Are you practicing spiritual risk management? By the way, the Apostle Paul did. Here's what he said. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said this. He said, "I bring my body into subjection every day, lest after I have preached to others, I might be disqualified." Let me suggest to you today that just as it is a natural action and reaction for each one of us today to lock our homes, lock our cars, just as it is in our communities, that we need to practice spiritual risk management. That we need to evaluate, we need to open our hearts, we need to use our intellect, and we need to reason to a logical conclusion so that we can have absolute assurance of eternal life. And by the way, it's offered and it is assured to us through the written word of God, Isaiah 40 and verse 8. This morning, if you're subject to the gospel call, if you need the prayers of this eldership and of this congregation, maybe you're a non-Christian. Maybe you've never rendered obedience to the gospel and today you desire to obey the gospel, we'd ask you to come. If you need the prayers, if we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand here?